Once again, to all who are present, we extend a welcome. We do have a handful of visitors with us today, but you're still familiar. And it's good to see those who are visiting with us once again. And as always, I'm honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, where we are going to be continuing our study dealing with the life of Jesus, something that we resumed last week. We've been studying the life of Jesus throughout last year. We spent considerable time, as we mentioned last week, as we resumed this study, dealing with the early part of his life as well as that portion of his life which is sometimes described as his ministry. That is the time in which Jesus was preaching and teaching, and we dealt extensively with that. And last week we began examining the final portion of this study, in which we are going to be noting what is, I describe as, a study of the week that changed history. And of course this is the week that deals with that time in which Jesus comes to this earth, where he freely and willingly suffers and dies on the cross for our sins. Proportionately, this particular week has more written about it in the Gospels than any other aspect of the life of Jesus. And we noted some of that last week. And of course, what we dealt with in our lesson last week is we noted that the reason we ought to study the life of Jesus, among other things, is because not only is he our Savior, but he's also the ultimate example that we ought to strive to imitate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul there said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And John said we ought to walk as he walked in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 6. It's important that we do that, and I'm a firm believer that every account that we have recorded in the life of Jesus, which is by no means everything that Jesus did, but nevertheless, every account that we have recorded is recorded for a reason. And that means that there is something that we can learn from that particular account. And if we are to strive to be like Jesus, then we ought to give consideration to the various elements that we find in his life. Now last week, as we began this study, we began with what is sometimes described as the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And we noted some lessons that were associated with Jesus entering into the city, primarily that the people were ready to make Jesus king on that occasion, and they were casting down their robes, and they were casting down palm branches, according to John's account, and they were hailing him as the king. The king of the Jews that they were looking for. But we also noted that within a few short days, I believe it's about five, that the crowds would turn from shouting and announcing him as their king to shouting, "Crucify him." Now what happened during those days that led up to that change in attitude of the crowds? And when I say the crowds, that does not necessarily mean that everybody that was on the road to Jerusalem celebrating his entry was there shouting, "Crucify," nor was everyone shouting, "Crucify," there when he entered the city. But nevertheless, you find a change in the attitude of the people. What facilitated that change? Over the course of the next few weeks, we are going to examine some events that take place during this time and some of the things that Jesus taught which would have enhanced that. And so today we're going to deal with a couple of events that we find associated with this. Number one, we're going to talk about the cleansing of the temple. And secondly, we are going to talk about the cursing of the fig tree. And both of these events are recorded in Matthew chapter 21 after his entry into the city. The first event, and we're going to use primarily Matthew's account, though we're going to make reference to some of the other gospels as they deal with these accounts. But the first one that we want to note is the cleansing of the temple, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 12. And it actually says that then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we find an event that takes place here, that Jesus goes into the temple, and according to Mark's account, this probably took place on the following day after the triumphal entry. And when we talk about the cursing of the fig tree, Mark gives us some interesting observation about the chronology of that particular event. But what we find happening on this occasion here is Jesus goes into the temple, and what he observes taking place there is they're selling animals. And there's all kinds of merchandising taking place. You have money changers who are very likely charging a fee, and it's probably a high fee, to exchange the money or the currency from the land that they were coming from to the only currency that the temple would accept, interestingly. And of course there was a profit to be made and all of those things. And in reality, what you have on this occasion, as these things are happening here, that Jesus becomes indignant at the occasion. As a matter of fact, Jesus begins to overturn the money changers or the money tables, and you can see the money rolling everywhere, and he drives the animals out of that particular area. Now, it is believed that this was taking place in what is described as the temple of the Gentiles. The temple actually had several different sections in it, and depending on who you were, depended on where you could go within the temple. Only the priests could enter into the actual temple, but then there was a court where those who were Israelites could enter, but those who were Gentiles were excluded the rest of the world. But everybody was welcome in what was described as the court of the Gentiles. And it is believed to be in that area, that court of the Gentiles, where all this merchandising was taking place. And of course it causes Jesus to become very angry and very indignant as he drives all these things out because they're just wrong. And as he's doing so, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And you can hear the anger in that. First of all, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 7, where you find the children of Israel had defiled the temple, as was typical of them throughout their history. And you find in that text there that he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's what it ought to be. And that's the way that it needs to be treated. And actually, if you read Mark's account, he describes it as a house of prayer for all nations, not just for the Jews. And Isaiah 56 and verse 7 says it's a house of prayer for all nations. And that is what is taking place here. But then Jesus observes that rather than this being a house of prayer, a place where people go to worship God properly, with a proper mindset, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it into a way to exploit people. And that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 11. Jeremiah, of course, is a prophet writing as Jerusalem is being destroyed and Judah is going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. He observes these things as they take place in the city of Jerusalem, as it is systematically over the course of years dismantled by the Babylonian Empire. And among the warnings he gives there is, "You've turned this place into a den of thieves." Obviously, that's not a compliment. And those are the verses that Jesus quotes, and if you will, he's granting justification for why he is doing that which he is doing. That's really the point of the quote. Now, according to John, it is believed that Jesus actually did this twice. And that is when you look in John chapter 2 verses 13 through 22, you find a similar event as this, though there are differences in what John says about the cleansing of the temple on that particular occasion. As a matter of fact, you find there that as Jesus cleanses the temple there, that verses that are quoted concerning this are different. That you have quotes there, and it's over in John chapter 2, where he says, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And that's recorded in John chapter 2 in verse number 16. Also, chronologically, in John's Gospel, you find it recorded as something taking place at the beginning of his ministry. What we have taken place in Matthew 21 and in Mark and Luke is taking place at the end of his ministry. And of course, it's interesting to note, though, and you can learn from this, is the same principle is there. And you would think that if Jesus had done this twice, that they would have learned after the first time and maybe given reconsideration to that. But we know that those who love money do not necessarily think that way. Of course, you read there, interestingly, in John chapter 2 and verse number 17, that as Jesus was preaching and teaching, we're told later on that his disciples remembered why he had done this. You read in there that he quotes from the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that was the point. Jesus saw the temple of God, the house of God, the place where people came to meet with God being defiled and being turned into a house of merchandise. And that's why he did what he did. Now someone might ask, why didn't they stop him? You know, if you look at somebody today and they're going crazy in a market and they're throwing tables over, people are going to probably step in and try to stop them. Why didn't that happen with Jesus? And I contend there were a couple of reasons for that. Number one, what they were doing was wrong. It was wrong. There's a pretty good indication that what was happening was contrary to the intent and how these feasts were to be carried out. The climate that had been created was not helping to set the mood for the true purpose of this particular memorial. You know, it's interesting that Nehemiah in chapter 13, after they've rebuilt the city, Nehemiah has returned to Babylon and he comes back and he observes that the children of Israel, they profane the Sabbath. And what you read about in Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22 there is that on the Sabbath day, there were merchants coming from other towns. They're not even described as Jews. But on the Sabbath, they were conducting business contrary to the law. And let's just say that Nehemiah becomes upset. He causes the doors to be locked and he basically goes out and he tells them in not so kind language, "If you're here next week, you're going to regret it." And he drove them away. But the point is that they had defiled the Sabbath. And he rebukes the children of Israel once again, noting that God is indignant with the way that you are treating him. Now, I suspect that as Jesus was cleansing the temple, and especially if this was the second time recorded, maybe he had done it more than that. But nevertheless, I wonder if Jesus was the only one who condemned this behavior. I suspect that there were others in the facility there who also were concerned about what was being done with these feasts that were being offered to God. I suspect that there was a remnant. I suspect that there was righteous Jews that were there and righteous priests who objected to these practices, and they had expressed their concerns, but it had been ignored. You know, we see that today, don't we? In various circumstances. So I think that's one reason why nothing was done. That this wasn't the first time they had heard this particular complaint. And that goes along with the quotes that Jesus made. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. Secondly, and this is something that has to be considered here, is Jesus was very popular as this was taking place. In the city of Jerusalem, he had a very devout and excited following. This is early in the week. And the religious leaders knew that if they did anything to Jesus at this particular time, that they would not just have to deal with Jesus. They would also have to deal with the crowd. They would have to deal with a multitude who was listening and following after him on this occasion. So they did not stop him from what he was doing. And then along with that, and I know that this really goes along with the first point, I asked, didn't they know deep down maybe that he was right? Do you suppose that deep within themselves, they knew that he was justified? And when he quoted from Isaiah, he was properly quoting Isaiah. And that they had turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. And because of that, they didn't do anything on that occasion. Now you may note that when we read Matthew's account of this, that we continued reading there in verse number 14, where it talked about the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he was healing them. And you put all the accounts together, he was also teaching. They allowed things to settle down a little bit, and Jesus continued to teach, and then they came and confronted him. And of course, they didn't like his answers. Nevertheless, Mark chapter 11 and verse number 18, dealing with the cleansing of the temple, notes toward the conclusion of that account that they sought to destroy Jesus because they knew that they could not let him continue to do that and continue to maintain their rule within the city and do what they wanted to do. So that's the event that takes place, and that's one reason why they didn't stop him. I also want to remind you in this, as I mentioned last week in entering the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus was in control. Don't ever forget that. We noted last week that there were times prior that Jesus sought to, or that the crowd sought to make Jesus king. But the time was not right. And of course they misunderstood the kingdom. I'm also reminded of John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus talks about being the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. And what he says in that particular text there is, I lay it down. No one does that for me. No one can take my life from me. I freely and willingly lay it down. Jesus was in control. Jesus knew where these events would lead. Which is one reason why Jesus did what he did on this particular occasion. The time was at hand. Now ultimately, the point that we need to glean from this and the lesson that we need to learn is you have here a passion for honoring God. And I want to emphasize that in our own lives. And I want us to ask, do we have a passion for honoring God the way that we ought to? Here's some things that I want you to consider about this particular occasion here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let's turn over there. I'll give you time to get over there. Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse number 24. We read this here. This is where instructions are given concerning the children of Israel as they are engaged in their worship to God and as they go to the place that God will appoint. It says, if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now the point that I want you to note about that text here is under the law, God made provisions for those who were traveling a long distance. If they needed to go to, in this case it would be Jerusalem, because that was the place he eventually appointed and became Zion. If it was too far for them to drive the animals along to offer as sacrifices, or to give their tithe, it said that they could sell those animals. and then come, and when they arrived, they could purchase the sacrifices that were necessary. However, keeping that in mind, it is also implied in our text that it had been turned into a business that had overshadowed the significance of these sacrifices. They were exploiting the occasion by taking advantage of the people for tremendous profits. In other words, for these merchants, it was about money more than it was about worshiping God. They saw this as an opportunity for them to get wealthy. And, you know, I just simply ask the question, is that true today? Let me ask you this. Last time you go to an airport, how much do you think they charge for food at an airport compared to when you're not in the airport? Or you go to an amusement park. Or you go to a baseball game and they charge you $15 to $20 to park. It's merchandising. Taking advantage of an occasion when they have a captive audience. I always find it interesting when these places that, and I'll use the word, they rip you off, have signs that say, you know, no outside food. They're exploiting the occasion. And that's exactly what you have taking place here. Now, you know, it's one thing when that happens in the secular world. It's about making money. And you know what? If you don't like it, don't go to the ball game. Don't go to the amusement park. Whatever the case is. But when you're talking about serving God, that's a whole nother situation. And that's a point in which we need to be very concerned about. It is certainly not unheard of for people to pray on spirituality in order to make a profit. And the greatest examples of that, I think, are some of our so-called tele-evangelists who are in it for the money. They prey on their audience, P-R-E-Y. They prey on their audience with constant appeals for money. Let me ask you, have you ever heard of a preacher charging admission to hear him preach the gospel? That's why I've got Joel Osteen mentioned up there. You know, Joel Osteen and his wife go on tour. But in order to hear him live, you have to pay admission. You can go to Ticketmaster and buy your tickets to listen to Joel Osteen, and that's the only way you're going to get in, as far as I know. That's merchandising the gospel. Now, you know, I know there's places that take up collections, and that's a whole nother story within itself. But if you choose to do that, then you freely and willingly give. But to charge admission to hear the gospel, that's just contrary to everything that the gospel is about. Is that any different than what they were doing with the temple when Jesus overturned the money changers? So we certainly do see that today. And in addition to that, there's the manipulation of Scripture for personal gain. I'm sure that the religious leaders, and one thing that, as I was putting this lesson together, one thing that I read was that according to secular history, the priests were also involved in this business. In other words, while those that were selling animals and exchanging money were making a profit, so was the high priest. And so were the temple guardians as they charged a fee for a booth, a rental fee. And I don't know how much that was. But you just have a whole situation that's out of control. And I'm sure that the reason they justified that was that passage that we read in Deuteronomy 14. But they were exploiting it, were they not? You ever see people today manipulate Scripture for personal gain? Let me give you an example of that. You know, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 10, we're told that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You ever heard somebody who has taken this text to demand that their brother do something for them? You know, you're a mechanic. I need my car fixed. Galatians 6:10, you have to fix my car. Or even more than that, they will volunteer a brother to do something for somebody else. And if you get upset, they'll quote, or shall I say misquote, Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 or some other passage like that. Taking advantage of people, manipulating Scripture for personal gain. You read in Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 11, where it talks about greediness as a form of gain there. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 11, and here elders are supposed to stop the mouths of these individuals. And you read there, it says that their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They do it for dishonest gain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse number 5, Paul speaks of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You ever see somebody join a church for social status reasons? That's exploiting the Word of God. Instead, we're warned in passages such as Galatians 5 and verse number 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, what I want to emphasize in that text there is Paul says, you do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's going to your brother and saying, you have to give me money. That's going to your brother and saying, you have to fix my car. You have to do whatever it is that you're able to do. That's using your spirituality for an opportunity for the flesh. Now, if a brother has that ability, he's probably going to want to help if he has the ability to do so. And that's fine. And I think that that's the point of these texts. And as brethren, we ought to want to help one another. But my point is exploiting Scripture to take advantage for selfish, personal gain. That is exactly the biggest lesson I believe that we can learn from the temple. And I'm going to tell you right now that God is insulted and even blasphemed when we conduct ourselves that way. So let's learn that example from the cleansing of the temple. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21 and let us notice another event for the remainder of our time. Let's talk for a few moments about the cursing of the fig tree. We're going to read again Matthew's account, Matthew 21. Now this account is only recorded in two of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. And according to Matthew's account, we'll read beginning in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 18. It says there, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow out of you ever again.' Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" So here we have this account of Jesus. The next morning he returns to the city. And you know what? Let's go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 11. Because there are some key details in there that are a little bit different from this, that I want to reconcile these two texts here. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. We read there, it says, "Now on the next day," and this is recorded after the triumphal entry, "Now on the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, Mark proceeds to then describe the cleansing of the temple. Then go down to verse number 20. Verse number 20 of Mark chapter 11. After the cleansing of the temple, you read there, "Now in the morning," that is the next day, "as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" And that leads to Jesus telling them to have faith in God. So you put these two accounts together, you have an interesting occasion here. Jesus, the next morning, entering into the city, he returns from Bethany, where at evening during this week, that's where he would go and lodge. And then he comes, and on his way, he sees this tree, a fig tree, from a distance. And it has leaves on it. And he's hungry, so he goes to this tree, and there ought to be figs on the tree. Now, bear in mind, in describing a fig tree in that region, and this comes from the various sources that deal with the Bible lands and such, they described the fig trees back then is they would produce the fruit first. You would first see the bud of the fig, and after that, then leaves would grow. And basically, when the leaves were there, the figs were closer to maturity. Closer to being ready to be eaten. So the fact that Jesus sees this tree that has leaves on it is an indication that there ought to have been fruit on that particular tree. Now, Mark also gives us an interesting observation about this, in that he says it was not the season for figs. That's kind of interesting. Here Jesus goes to this tree. There's not supposed to be figs on it according to the season. And again, the authorities generally say that, I believe it was around June, is when figs were available on these fig trees back in that location. And remember, we're dealing with the time of the Passover, which is last part of March through the middle April, somewhere in that area. And that's what you're dealing with here. So there's not supposed to be figs on here. But that leads to the question, there weren't supposed to be leaves on the fig tree either. If this was out of season, then this fig tree, if it had leaves, then it ought to have had fruit on it. Something was wrong. So you might say that being out of season, it presented a false picture of having fruit available. That's really the point that you would give consideration to. And I use the expression, if that is so, then it was, you might describe it as being pretentious, but at the same time, useless. It gave the impression that it had fruit, but it didn't. Pretentious, but useless. And I say that for a reason. Because when we look at this particular event here, we find that Jesus curses the tree. And incidentally, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the only miracle that you find of Jesus in which he curses anything. His other miracles were for healing or other such types of things. You might call them positive. This was a condemnation on this occasion. And of course, we read here that immediately the tree begins to wither. But in Mark's account, it talks about they come there the next day. And I want you to note that that's not a contradiction. It's the way I would reconcile that is simply to say as soon as Jesus cursed the tree, it began withering. If you look at Mark's description when they come there the next day, it says that it's dried up and it's completely dead. The decay process had run its course on the next day. So it began dying immediately. And the disciples observed both the beginning to wither, but also the next day that it was completely dead on that occasion. And of course that leads to the inquiries that they ask. And then Jesus tells them about faith and how you need faith. Now what is the purpose of this particular event? And what lessons can we learn from it? Well, actually, I believe there are two lessons, and it's interesting. One of the primary lessons is not actually mentioned in the text, but I believe it to be implied. And the other one is specifically mentioned. So let's talk about those two things. First of all, we want to talk about the implied message of this text. And that is that that tree represented something. Primarily, it represented the state of Israel on this occasion. The fact that Israel seemed to be a strong and healthy nation. They presented a picture that they were healthy, but they were not producing true fruit. And therefore, in God's eyes, the nation was condemned. And the nation was about to be cursed and to wither away the way that this fig tree was cursed by our Lord. Now, the reason we say that is for a number of reasons. Number one is a true statement. That is, if you study what the New Testament says about the Old Law and about Israel, you learn that it was going to be done away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11, and in that context, it talks about the law of Moses engraved on stones. And it talks about how Moses received the glory of God and how he had to put a veil on his face because of the brightness of his glory having been in the presence of God. But it talks there about the old law being a glory that is fading away, which is what you read there in verses 11 and 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was fading away. And Paul clearly says that that was descriptive of the law of Moses. And similarly, in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, and we'll go ahead and read this text here. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, we read in that particular text, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You find in that text there that Paul says that the reason Gentiles were grafted in is they sought God by faith. And the reason Israel or the Jews as a nation were rejected is because they did not seek Him by faith. Their righteousness was not of faith. It was a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. It was their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God which they sought to establish. And Paul talks about that all here in chapters 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. But the point that is being made there is they did not seek it by faith and therefore they lost it. That's the point. That's the message of Scripture. Furthermore, you find even in the teachings of Jesus during this week, this is the first event that is going to lead to some very strong teaching, some of which we're going to talk about in our next lesson. Some of the things that Jesus taught about judgment. And primarily, the judgment of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 42, just a few verses after the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus there says, Have you never read in Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus very plainly says shortly thereafter that you're going to lose the kingdom. And that comes in the midst of a parable of vine dressers that were wicked, that had failed to do what they were supposed to. So we see the cursing of this fig tree. Obviously, Jesus was making some type of a point. And it is necessarily, or it is generally concluded, that it had to do with the cursing of Israel. You also have prior to this, as recorded in Luke chapter 13, another parable about a barren fig tree. That took place on his way to Jerusalem months or weeks before the actual entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus tells that parable there, he talks about a landowner who has a fig tree that has not borne fruit for years. And the master says to the master says to his servant there, the one who cared to the yard, or to the garden, cut the tree down. Why is it taking up space? And of course, the gardener, he says, give me one more year. Let me give attention to this tree and see whether or not we can get it to grow. I'll fertilize it and I'll give special attention to it. And then if it doesn't grow, cut it down, throw it away. And of course, the whole point is when you look at that context that Jesus is dealing with there in Luke, the point that he is dealing with there is he's dealing with accountability. It comes on the heels of warnings of repentance. I say to you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. He's talking to these rebellious people who are in the midst of his audience. Many of these leaders who are rejecting him. And he gives this parable of a fig tree. And I suspect that his disciples, his apostles, some of them who were with Jesus on the occasion that he taught that parable, also witnessed him as he cursed the fig tree. And I think they could put two and two together. So you put all these things together, it becomes clearly evident that the point that Jesus is making in cursing this fig tree is that Israel, because of their failure to serve God, was going to be cut off by him. But then there's a second lesson that is revealed from the cursing of the fig tree, and that is stated. And that is that Jesus taught them about the importance of faith. Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll be able to do what I've done with this fig tree. And you'll even be able to take this mountain, and some believe that he pointed to the Mount of Olives, say, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Jesus talks about the greatness of faith. Now, it's kind of interesting. Jesus didn't directly answer their question, did he? They asked, why'd you do this? And of course, Jesus rather turns it to a lesson to emphasize. You need faith in your life. And he's trying to assure them of the importance of faith. A lesson that they needed to be reminded of. And of course, later on here, he reminds them of the need of the power of prayer in that. They needed that reassurance. And I'm going to tell you right now that there's a lesson in that for us as well. We know that the foundation of our life as Christians is that of faith. And I ask, is our faith as strong as it ought to be? Now, I contend that we will never have a faith today where we will be able to curse a fig tree. To stare at an avocado tree and make it die. We don't have that power. Because the days of miracles are over. See, what was the last Sunday night's lesson? Dealing with that. The days of miracles are over with. But that does not de-emphasize the importance of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're told, without faith it is impossible to please Him. In James chapter 1 and verse number 5, you're told, if you lack wisdom, you go to God. You ask Him. But you ask in faith with no doubting. He says if you doubt, you won't receive anything. So the same lesson that Jesus is emphasizing to His disciples on this occasion about remembering to have faith applies to us as well. Is not faith the foundation of our life as Christians? 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. That's where Peter says, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. Faith is at the very foundation. And I believe that to be one of the lessons Jesus is emphasizing here. And he ties it to prayer. Just as you read in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Do we truly appreciate the power of prayer in our lives and how it must be accompanied by faith? Of course, we realize that when we pray to God, it must be according to His will. That's what you read there in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We need to realize that when we go to God in prayer, we need to believe that He will answer our prayers. That He hears our petitions. Now, I want you to clearly understand when I say He answers our prayer, it doesn't necessarily mean He answers it the way we want it. He may answer, yes. But He may also answer, no. He may also answer it by saying, yes, but not the way you asked it. Or He might say, wait. Wait a little bit. He gives different answers. Because He knows what's best for us. We look at this example of the cursing of the fig tree, and ultimately we can learn a lesson about faith. Trusting God. And going to God in prayer and knowing that God knows what we need. That He can answer our prayers. Now that leads to one final point that I just want to mention, and then we will conclude this lesson. And that is, when you read this account, it seems to be out of character with the nature of Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of His critics, that's exactly what they will say. They will say that on this occasion that Jesus was cruel in what He did to this tree. It was an innocent tree. He was unjust in that. Or inconsistent with His nature of humility and compassion by cursing a fig tree. What about that? Well, just briefly, I'll tell you this. What Jesus was doing was presenting an object lesson. And in reality, if you think about it, if Jesus really wanted to drive across the point that Israel was condemned and that their leaders were corrupt, wouldn't He have been more effective if He would have struck the Sanhedrin blind? Or even done some severe punishment to those who were cursing and condemning Him? Could He have not done that? But instead, He found an object. An inhuman object. And He made His point with that. So in reality, instead of being cruel or unjust, He was actually being merciful by withholding Himself, by using an object. Instead of condemning the people themselves. Remember, everything on this earth, even living things, are here for us. God placed them here for our use, whether it be animals, or trees, or vegetable plants. Or whatever. They're here for us to use to subdue the earth. So Jesus was just simply using a lesson. And we understand that because we know sometimes the best way to get a point across is with an object. You know, they say that you remember a whole lot more of what you see than simply what you hear. That is incidentally why I'm trying to use PowerPoint. You get the message both verbally and visually. And hopefully that'll make it stick a little more. That's what Jesus was doing on this occasion. There was nothing cruel or unkind about that particular event. He was teaching a strong warning in a way that people who saw it would remember the message. And that's a couple of events in the beginning of His week that will lead to what needs to happen in order for our sins to be forgiven, namely Him to die on the cross. We find that many of the things He did during this week were strong. And we're going to find that to be even more the case as we continue to study some of the things that He taught. But may we learn from these lessons. May we apply them to our lives. And may everything that He does be the influence that it ought to be in our lives.